in Wauseon too, and I did the exact same thing today. And like, so I do the opening songs before Sunday school, the exact same thing. I just started into it with, I don't know, maybe I'm thrown off because it's Christmas or something. But anyway, speaking of just being thrown off and starting out weird, so we did go Tell It on the Mountain just now, and in the songbook in Wauseon, it has three verses as well, just like our songbook here has three verses. But the third verse in the songbook in Wauseon was just awful. Like, this was fine, right? But it was like, yeah, that's when the three wise men showed up at the manger and something else. It was just like bizarre. And then I looked up online for lyrics and I couldn't find the awful verse. So, but I literally, so we ended with two songs in Wauseon today, which is not typical. You'll see why here in a minute. But I picked Go Tell It on the Mountain. I was like, oh, I'll just do first and last verse. And I was like, I should have picked a different verse because that third verse was terrible. And then we sing it here and the third verse is fine. I don't understand. Anyway. Hi guys. a little random. Couple things. Really appreciated that Lord's Supper meditation. Important for us to ponder, and really appreciate the way that that was brought out, in particular, really thoughtful and well done. And, you know, appreciate the way that the Lord has given us the opportunity to ponder every Lord's Day, just exactly who He is and who He's made us to be and the position that we're in because of that. Want to talk a little bit today about another song. If you want to take a look in your book, we're going to go over another one of these songs this afternoon. And it's 42, a little town of Bethlehem. And one of the things that you'll notice is that it's got four verses. Because I don't want your Sunday dinner, Christmas dinner, to become breakfast on the 26th, we are not going to go over all four of these verses. I'm going to try and get you out of here in a timely manner, okay? But because of that, we're going to take a line or two from each verse and go over some things that I think are notable, some things that I think that maybe we can learn from out of these, out of this song. Hopefully this song can mean a little bit more to you after today. Hopefully you can get a little bit more out of it and think a little bit more deeply about it when it comes up inevitably over Christmas season. But I wanted to start out this afternoon with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5, 2. Again, appreciated the reading of Luke chapter 2. You'll notice that Bethlehem is noted as the city of David. A fun little fact of trivia is I think that if you'll look up in the Book of Mormon, okay, is that Jesus, according to the Book of Mormon, was born in Jerusalem. Because, you know, he didn't realize he was putting together City of David, Jerusalem, as where he was reigning. The scripture is really clear, okay? They're out of Luke chapter 2, okay? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And we'll get to why it's called the city of David here in just a moment. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem of Judea, is named here, and it's said, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was a little place, okay? Some scholars estimate that Bethlehem population was about 300 people. Again, we don't know because they're just doing research and making their best guess based upon archaeological evidence and their research. But 300 people there in Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth. Okay? And so Micah, which we've got hundreds of years before Jesus' incarnation, we have Micah prophesied as the place where Jesus is going to be born. Now, I didn't look up specifically, you know, I'm sure that there's similar towns around here. I looked up, and for us, it's about the size of the town is Pettisville, okay? Pettisville has in... the 2010 census was 498, maybe something like Vaughnsville here, right? Like teeny, right? And so that's the place. Now, this is clearly a prophecy about the Messiah. Well, and how can you miss it? And that's one of the things, too, that even the wise men, there's this inquiry, right, about where Jesus was to be born. You'll notice that the people knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And that's because of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you look at it, this is a very clear prophecy. From you, one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. Let's pause right there. What are the Jews looking for in a Messiah? They're looking for a physical leader. They're looking for a ruler. They're looking for someone who is going to be on the throne of David and is going to lead them to physical salvation against a physical oppressive enemy. That's who they're looking for. They're looking for a ruler. So in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it's no problem for them to read, okay, from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. Okay, no problem. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, who could that apply to? There's only one option, right? From long ago? From the days of eternity? And he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. We can only be talking about one person here, guys. That is the Messiah. That is the Son of God. That is God with us. That is the Lord incarnate. It's interesting to me, just as a side note, how the Israelites had that figured out, and people of all over so-called Christendom get that figured out, but then somehow they miss who Melchizedek is. Really, it's a lot of the same terminology that's used, right? Anyway, okay, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew he was to come forth from Bethlehem. And this is the Bethlehem of Judah or Judea. One thing for you to know, because sometimes it might come up, I don't know, you guys might be playing Bible trivia later. Why Bethlehem of Judea? Well, because there was another Bethlehem in Israel. There's a Bethlehem of Zebulun. If you take a look at Matthew 19:15. Did I say Matthew? Joshua? Yeah, close. Matthew's friends all called him Joshua. Joshua 19 and verse 15. Included also were Ketah and Nahalal and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. And if you go back, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the territory of Zebulun. So Bethlehem of Zebulun is contrasted with Bethlehem of Judea. So the more you know. Okay, so we've got Bethlehem being prophesied as this little, you know, podunk town, right? Where, you know, one stoplight town, you blink and you miss it. Makes Columbus Grove look like a metropolis, right? This little place, right, where Christ is going to be born, right? And we have the events of history leading up to this place where Jesus is in a manger. Now, I've done the sermon before, and this isn't the sermon today, but I do have to talk about it. You've got Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 that we just read, right? And then we've got maybe, if we're being generous, a total of 10 to 15 verses in Matthew, right? About the birth of Jesus. And that's what we got, guys. That's what we got. And the birth of Jesus is absolutely critically important. But what is the communication or the thrust of most of the New Testament about Jesus's incarnation or about Jesus's birth from the dead? Just go over to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to talk about Jesus's birth because it's the beginning of that chapter. And the beginning of that chapter needs to be preached on. The beginning of that chapter needs to be talked about. The beginning of that chapter is what is on our minds and is certainly what is on our friends and our family's minds during this time of year. So we're going to talk about the beginning of that chapter today. That is the baby in the manger. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 in particular, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the begotten from the dead. Again, we worked on that terminology a month ago or so, that the begottenness of Jesus does not have to do with His virgin birth, but rather the begottenness of Jesus has to do with the fact that He is the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't take away from His virgin birth. But the communication of the Scripture is this is how you know about the power of the resurrection of the dead. This is how you know that you have a guaranteed resurrection is because God raised Jesus from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? And so we want to keep that in mind, that we want to keep an emphasis on Jesus' birth from the grave, the firstborn from the dead. But as we take a look at a little town of Bethlehem, what we do is what we have is the beginning of this chapter. Without the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross, you don't have any redemption from your sins. Now, again, because the New Testament places an emphasis there and because the religious world tends not to, okay, we know that Jesus' high priest is absolutely necessary to offer His own blood in the realm that's unseen. But if you work that process backwards, okay, if there isn't blood shed on the earth, there's no spiritual blood. Does that make sense? If there's no sacrifice, how can you offer the blood of the sacrifice? Right? And there's no sacrifice if there's not a perfect life. Right? And there's no Jesus's sacrifice. There's no Jesus's ministry. There's no redemption for us if it's not for the baby in the manger, if it's not for Emmanuel, God with us, and the incarnation, we don't get to that point. And it's hard to understand, it's hard to really realize that all of God is in the baby in the manger. All of God is in the baby in the manger. If you work that thing backwards, all of God is in the one cell that begins to develop within Mary. This is absolutely incredible. How does God do that? But he does. He does. And so what we have with the baby in the manger is that we have, what we have is this amazing beginning of the chapter of God with us, the incarnation, God made flesh in this little podunk town of Bethlehem. One of the things that I'd like us to think about as well, as kind of highlight a few of these lines, is the seen versus the unseen. It's easy for us to picture the things that we're familiar with and that we have context for, and it's so much harder for us to see that which we haven't experienced. But the Lord is always trying to challenge us to see the things that are of spiritual importance that really are not typically seen with the physical eye. So I'm going to go over 4 points today, and that's because I didn't go to seminary, because if I went to seminary, we'd cut out one of them and just have a three-point sermon like most normal preachers, but I'm not good enough for that, so it's four, okay? Four verses, 4 points, that's what we're going to do, okay? So the first thing that I wanted to point out to you here in O Little Town of Bethlehem. Oh, I wanted to give a little bit of context for the song. It's not nearly, so like we talked about Away in the Manger, and Away in the Manger is interesting because we have no idea who wrote it. And there's like this big lore about how Martin Luther wrote it and sang it to his kids, and like that's all bunk, right? So it's like, it looks like it actually originated in the Americas, and then we took it back to Germany, and like they don't have any clue about it, right? That's kind of interesting. And then it's interesting too about Away in a Manger. It's like the first two verses were written together, and they actually make a lot of sense together, and then this third verse is just kind of like added on because somebody thought it sounded good. There's not all of this lore really with A Little Town of Bethlehem. Basically, this preacher went to Bethlehem. He toured the Church of the Nativity. He felt all inspired to write this song. If you want to do research on it, you certainly can. But it was written in 1868. One thing musically that's interesting about it is that the song that we're familiar with here, it's sung to a totally different tune in Europe. So they have the same song, same lyrics, again, completely different tune, just like Away in a Manger had another tune that some people use completely differently. So it's kind of interesting how some of those things develop. So this first verse here, "A little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight is the part that I wanted to focus on. Jesus as the everlasting light, as the incarnate God with us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Father. Jesus in the flesh is the eternal Father. We're not going to go back to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, but you guys are familiar with that. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us pretty plainly in John chapter 12, if you want to go there. John 12. In John 12 is a reference, there's a reference to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees in a vision the glory of Yahweh on the throne. John 12, 35, "Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because they saw his glory, and spoke of him." That is Jesus' glory, and spoke of Jesus. That's who Isaiah saw. And Jesus in verse 35 is talking about for a little while longer, the light is among you. Jesus is the everlasting light. He is God with us. He is the incarnate deity. Okay? All of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, in that baby. And so God has been working through history to get to that point. We talked a little bit earlier in Sunday school in Genesis chapter 12. God gets traction with Abraham, right? And we think about Abraham. Okay, let's do round figures, right? Abraham is about 2000 BC, okay? Moses is about 1500 BC. David's about 1000 BC. Those are all give or take 50 or so years, but it's kind of easy because who are, maybe not the big three in the Old Testament, but three of the biggest three in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David. You got them 500 years apart, right? So 2000, you got Abraham, give or take. Okay, 1500, you got Moses, give or take. 1000, you got David. Now, if we say, how old's the earth? 6,500, 7,000 years? We do seven for round figures. Okay. So 7,000 years. 2000 BC is Abraham, right? And we're in the year, what? About 2023 almost. Okay. So we're 2,000 years past that. That's 4,000 years, right? So Genesis 1 to Genesis 12 is encapsulating between 2,500 and 3,000 years. That's a long time, guys. And what do we have? Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11. And so God's plan, if you will, if you want to put it in these terms, God's plan starts to get traction with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, after about 2,500, 3,000 years. And about 2,000 years after Abraham, we get the incarnation. We get God with us. And so when I say that Jesus' physical birth in the manger, again, using some of these terms, obviously Jesus is not created. Jesus is the creator and above all of creation. He's the possessor of it. But his manifestation in the manger, his incarnation, this is the beginning of a chapter. Because it's the beginning of our chance at redemption. It's the beginning of Jesus coming to give us an example and to get us out of the wretched state that we would otherwise be in without him. You think about Jesus. Even Jesus in the flesh and all of those Old Testament greats, you think about it is Jesus who still, through Jesus's manifestation here on the earth, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his ascension, that's how he saved all of those people. Nobody's saved without the blood of Jesus. Right? It's only through that that we get to have reconciliation. So even those who were faithful, like Abraham, like Moses, and like David, they're only able to be saved because of Jesus. And so you see then that this is the beginning of the chapter, the everlasting light, that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Thank God for the incarnation. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read this quickly and then move on to point number two. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, And Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the gospel. The incarnation of Christ allows the rest of the gospel story to take place. Again, Jesus, the everlasting light, the one, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Verse 2. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Okay, I'm going to try and be quick with this point, but there's actually a lot here. I want to focus on, O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Morning stars together. It's a reference to the angels, clearly, right? In the song, right? Proclaim the holy birth. The angels proclaim the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, right? Why is it using that morning stars? Well, probably because of Job 38 and verse 7. Okay, the angels are sometimes referred to as stars. Okay, you can kind of do some interesting things there with stars and that sort of thing if you're interested in a word study. That's not what we're here to do today. But the proclamation of the angels did announce the birth of Jesus. And we could talk about how it's interesting that shepherds were chosen, right? Common folk, people who were out doing their job, right? And the angels proclaim the birth of Jesus to shepherds. And it's like, okay, obviously God's working that thing out, that Jesus is the great shepherd. And, you know, we could talk about all of those things, but there's a proclamation made that Christ is born. And that's in the realm that is seen. And it's kind of interesting too, because we think of angels and there's this like commercialized view of angels. And then there's how the Bible describes angels. And the way that the Bible describes angels is they will freak you out, dog. Like somebody meets an angel, right? And they are like face down. And it's like, this is scary. That's what you see. Okay, and you've got the announcement of Jesus to the shepherds. But again, the things that are seen versus the things that are not seen. Let's go to Colossians 2:15. Props to you guys if you remember when I preached through this years ago. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Just going to make quick reference here. Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's very interesting. This public display that was made of the rulers and the authorities, okay, he triumphed over them through him. How? Well, through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It is made known to the rulers and authorities that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, who saw that with their physical eye? But yet there was a proclamation made, wasn't there? Now, the people who get to see it are the people who want to. The people who are willing to see with their physical eye or with their spiritual eyes. Galatians talks about that too. Galatians says that, you know, that Jesus was basically made known to them. But here in Colossians, I won't get sidetracked. But the way that Jesus was made known to him, that he was publicly portrayed as crucified, was not because they specifically saw it, but because they saw it with their spiritual eyes. Jesus as ascended and on the throne, how do we see that? Do we see that with our physical peepers? No, we have to see it through what the scripture tells us, right? And that Jesus has been raised and it is announced that he is King of kings and that he is Lord of lords. Are you willing to see it with your spiritual eyes? So the holy birth of Jesus is certainly proclaimed by the angels. Are we willing to see the proclamation that Jesus is Lord through his resurrection and ascension? And praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 51. Now, politically, I'm about, how do I want to say this? I'm one of the most anti-war people you will ever meet. Okay? I'm not a pacifist. Okay? But short of being a pacifist, I'm about as anti-war as you can get. Okay? So, and that's in a physical sense. Okay? Now, Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Guys, Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth. You're not going to have peace on earth. It's not designed that way. Physical man, okay, who is wretched and sinful because he has chosen to be, who has a sin nature because he has chosen to have a sin nature, is not going to have peace on earth. He's going to be motivated by the things that motivate sinful man, which is not peace on earth. Okay? The only way that we have peace is through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10. It's a spiritual peace that's found on an individual level. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You want to have peace through Jesus Christ, he's going to be Lord of all. He's going to be Lord of you. That's how we have peace, is through Jesus Christ. There's no all of the peoples of the world coming together, holding hands, singing kumbaya, and we'll never have to have a military ever again. Not happening on earth. That's not what he came for. But he came to give you a chance to have real peace with God through him. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you have peace. Peace with God that then trickles down to peace with yourself and peace with others. Okay. Point number 3. Third verse here. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Wanted to focus particularly on where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. We talk all the time about how we are looking for truth seekers. And that is absolutely the case. We are looking for people who want to know the truth. But I think sometimes it gets overlooked that we're looking for people of a humble and contrite heart. People who really want to know and to love the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66. Now those people go hand in hand. They're the same people as those who are truth seekers. Okay. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Basically, what are you going to make that impresses God? What materials are you going to use that he hasn't already given you? You are not going to make anything that impresses God. It's like, man, that thing, that design that came from your brain, which he gave to you, not impressed. You know what he is looking for? Him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. The person who cares what the Lord has to say and who is willing to humbly accept that he said it and that settles it. The one who is humble and contrite of spirit. Luke chapter 8. See, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ does enter in. We'll talk about how in just a moment. Luke 8:15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. What kind of a heart? Honest and good heart. Hold it fast with perseverance. Those are the ones that receive Christ. Those who are the meek souls, who have honest and good hearts, who have a humble and contrite spirit. Those are the ones that the dear Christ enters in. You know, the religious world talks all the time about knowing Christ. But I think that a better question than, do you know Jesus? Is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? Go to Galatians chapter 4. See, we have some terminology here that the dear Christ enters in, and there's all sorts of people that are like, oh yeah, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Me and Jesus, we've got a deal, right? I know him. We're good. And so my question, you think you know Jesus. The question is, does Jesus know you? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How are you known by God? According to his terms and conditions. That's how you're known by God. That's how you know God, and that's how God knows you. Okay? Verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. I wanted to focus on descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. You know, God does come to live inside of us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis in Scripture isn't just that God descends to us, but rather that we ascend to him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. See, we are born from above. That's where we're living. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we're residing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, we are with him in the heavenly places right now. He casts out our sins, certainly. But the exciting thing is not as much the person who died, but the person who is raised from the dead in the waters of immersion, the new creature. Romans chapter 6. See, we know that this isn't some prayer that's uttered that then gives salvation, but he will descend to those who call on his name according to the way that he describes the call. It's true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question is, how do you call on him? Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's a deterministic shall there. It's not a future shall. We shall live with him. And so he has descended to us. He has cast out our sin. He has entered in, and he has been born in us today if we've been born the watery grave of immersion. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. He does abide in us, and we abide in him. John chapter 15. John 15. Four and five. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So for those of us who are in Christ, the exhortation is abide in him. He lives in us. Make sure that we abide in him and that we follow what he says, that we bear much fruit. And so prove to be his disciples. Let's live that out.